Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your word. We thank you that you've given so much rain to us, Lord. And we just ask that you would just be with us tonight as we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, speak to our souls, our minds, Lord, and teach us. Teach us with your Holy Spirit, Father. We thank you so much, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are into Revelation chapter 19. And we're really picking up the pace because we're pretty much done with the main bulk of what, you know, tribulation and the tribulation and what a lot of Revelation is all about. So after the end of the seven-year tribulation, we have these 17, 18, 19 chapters that talk about more information. 17 and 18 give us more information about the dragon, the Babylon, false religion, and then the Babylonian worldly system. And now we get into chapter 19, and this is kind of starting to close things out, if you will. And it's going to be really interesting, and it's going to tie a lot of stuff together, and I think you'll be fascinated by it. We're not going to get through the whole chapter tonight. And by the way, it sounds like we will not have Revelation study next Wednesday. Dennis and I will be at a pastor's conference, so you know, nobody can sub, so we're just gonna take a break, and Dennis and I are gonna go and partake in that. And it doesn't end till 7, so it'd be hard to get back here to start at 7 when it ends at 7. So, all right, let's open up our Bibles to chapter 19. Note the words and try to pick things out as we go through this. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, which corrupts the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they say, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sounds of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, and we're going to stop there. So we're only going through the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. But I want you to note a few things. First of all, what does it say in verse 1? A very familiar saying, which informs us that there is an advancement in time. So it says, after these things. After what things? The judgment of the harlot, this false religion, and the world system. So sometimes when we look at the judgment of God, a lot of people ask and they'll say, hey, it's not fair. Why doesn't God have mercy on us? In fact, if you read insurance clauses and a lot of contracts, they'll declare like earthquakes and hailstorms and things like that, acts of God, and as if it was a judgment. and they take God's judgment as a negative thing. But remember, as we marched through Revelation, what was the heart of God? Every time before he did something, he sent a warning. He said, hey, repent, get right, all along the whole book. And as people continue to reject it, well, if they reject it, then they're going to receive that judgment. The judgment isn't there on purpose for them, but since they rejected him, they become partakers of the judgment on sin. And that is why the blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the one unforgivable sin, because the Holy Spirit's job is to lead you to Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's job that leads you to Christ, and Christ is the one that brings salvation. And so when you reject, or when you turn away, or when you ignore the Holy Spirit leading you to Christ, and therefore ultimately you don't go to Christ, you have unforgivable sins because you haven't received the atonement of Jesus Christ upon your life. So therefore, you can't be saved without Jesus Christ. So, how do you know? Well, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you've never blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. A lot of people worry about that. But here, we have heaven rejoicing because of this judgment. And it kind of goes back to that fifth seal. If you remember what that fifth seal is, it is the tribulation saints, the martyrs, who are underneath crying out, when will you avenge our deaths? And he says, hang on, just sit tight for a little while, and then I'll do it. And he does it, and now there's the praise and the worship of God because he did it. Notice what it says. Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power. These are big words, and what? They belong to the Lord our God. Ultimately, he has these things. Who has salvation? God. Who has ultimate power? God. Who has ultimate glory and honor? God. It all points to him. And if you're questioning his judgments, well, it says in verse 2 that they are true and righteous. When you stand before God and he presents you with a judgment, not as a Christian, by the way, there is going to be no debating it, because they are true and they are righteous. His judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And remember, a lot of this, and we're about to get to it, a lot of this is kind of going around, revolving this thought of the whole picture of a marriage. The marriage between the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the bride of Jesus Christ, which we know as the church. And anything that comes in between that relationship is what we would consider an adulterous affair. So a harlot would intervene, something to draw us away from our groom, Christ. Kind of interesting how that all kind of comes together. And by the way, when you're looking at your marriage is that physical picture. Your marriage is that testimony to the world, the same testimony, okay? This marriage thing is taken very seriously. And interesting enough, that's one of the enemy's targets, to redefine marriage. Well, God defined marriage, not man, not government. And it all comes from what we're reading right now. And it's going to be mind-blowing here in just a moment, okay? So, verse 4 is interesting, because who comes back into the scene? The 24 elders. And guess what? This is the last mention of them. Okay? Just stick that in your back pocket for a minute. And the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. And then the voice came from the throne, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sounding of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings. And what are they saying? Hallelujah. For the Lord God is what? And what does that mean? I always say that wrong, by the way. Yeah. All-knowing, all-powerful, all-everything, right? The burning bush said to Moses, what? I am what? Yes. I am. Tell them the I am, which is everything, okay? Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory for what? The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. All right, time out. Let's talk about the Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding, by the way, this is interesting. If you look at John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, it records the first miracle of Jesus. And where was it done at? A wedding. It's the very first miracle. And there's an interesting conversation there that he has with Mary. Right? What does he tell Mary? Yeah, my time hasn't come yet. And a lot of us look at that and go, okay, well, that means he's not ready to start his ministry. That's been some thoughts. Some people say, well, that's because he's not ready to go to the cross yet. Okay? A little different perspective now on that after kind of reading through this. On what day of the marriage feast, by the way, did Mary tell Jesus that the wine had ran out? Any guesses? Oh my goodness, you are right. The third day. Anything kind of ring a bell about the third day? Oh, the third day. So could it be a coinkydink that on the third day at this wedding that Jesus records his or performs his first miracle of turning the water into wine? Could this be all a preface to the marriage of the Lamb of God to his bride? Could it be? What is the miracle? The miracle is turning the water baptism, into the wine, and the wine is what? Jesus tells us, the new covenant. Kind of cool, isn't it? On the third day with the resurrection of Jesus, he is now able to do that. Because that resurrection was the new covenant. Okay? Kind of all started in there. So when he says to Mary, my time is not yet, it's an interesting comment, because he's telling Mary that, hey, the timing of my marriage, the timing of my thing is not yet. Okay? So it's a futuristic prophecy of what Jesus would do with his bride in the future, in that he would die for her, and then the second portion of that would be a glorious wedding feast in heaven. All right. So let's talk about what it really means about the time was not yet ready. And by the way, that time with his bride is still yet to come. We're reading about it in chapter 19. Let's take a look at kind of how historically these Jewish weddings would be happening, okay? The Jewish custom is when they would announce the engagement is not a good word for it because we want to look at our engagement. It's really not an engagement. It's a legal binding agreement, covenant that happens when they actually vow each other into marriage. Okay, that happens. So remember with Joseph and Mary, he was betrothed, or she was betrothed to him. That point, by law, Mary was viewed as his wife. And that's why when she was found with child, it was adultery. He could have had her stoned and killed. But what did he decide to do? Put her away secretly, right? Because he wasn't going to do that. And then he had the vision and God kind of straightened things out for him. But from that time, when that event happens, here's what's interesting. The Jewish custom was that the groom would hold up a cup of wine to his betrothed bride, and they would partake together. Her drinking of the wine was her acceptance. And so now we have to hit the pause button and talk about this, because you may already kind of understand or think where we're leading into this, because when did this happen? Well, we call it the Last Supper. Jesus held the wine to his bride, which was represented through the 12 disciples. At that point, the bride of Christ was bought. The covenant was established. And when the 12 drank of it, they agreed into that covenant. And the bride of Christ was betrothed right there. So communion, right? We have it, there's a lot of different views of what it is. And we can talk about some of those views. One of the view is, well, God has a little extra spirit when you partake of communion. That when you come and you take of the cup and the bread, that all of a sudden there's a little extra grace and a little extra anointing going on. You're in the spirit a little bit more. That's the typical Protestant view of it. And we know, where is that in the Bible? Where is that at? Where does it say that we can approach the communion table and all of a sudden we are now more spiritual because we do so? Nowhere. We're told that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit stays with us. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go, and we can't go to the communion table and all of a sudden that Spirit get extra, extra superpowers. It doesn't happen. Some people believe that you can only take communion if you've confessed all your sins. That's another Protestant view, that hey, don't come to the communion table unless you've confessed all your sins. Because if you eat or drink in an unworthy manner, having sin in your life, then you bring judgment on yourself. Well, if that's the case, you might as well not even walk into the door. Because we get out of the car with sin in our lives. And so what would be the difference? What would be the difference? That's not scriptural either, okay? Some people believe that the bread and the cup actually transform into the physical body and blood of the Lord. And a lot of people believe that from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, in context, Jesus is referring to the time when God sent manna down and they partook of manna. And because they partook of it, they kind of became with it. And with that analogy, Jesus says, hey, if you eat me or if you eat my flesh, you become part of me. It was an analogy, but really even Jesus clears that up and he says, it's not that you physically eat me, it's that you have faith in me. And when you have faith in me and when you believe in me, then I become a part of you, just like when you eat food, it becomes part of you. It was a picture. And by the way, we point to communion with the Last Supper. John chapter 6, it was not the Last Supper. John 13 is the Last Supper. So you can't take John 6 and try to plug it into the Last Supper, because that foot doesn't fit in that shoe. It's not the same thing. And by the way, if that was the case, then salvation comes through your stomach. It's not biblical, and that's not what the Bible teaches. And so now we've got to ask the question, what exactly is communion? And when we read communion, we read out of 1 Corinthians. Coincidentally, we're teaching through 1 Corinthians, and we've been in it for a long time. What is the theme of Corinthians, by the way? Division. And in context, when we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what is he talking about? Division within coming together and partaking in a meal. If you remember when I taught through that, the problem was that some people came and they ate all the food and there was nothing left for anybody else. Or they would drink all the wine and they would get drunk and there was nothing for anybody else. And it was this attitude of, oh, I'm going to eat, I'm going to get with my clique. Remember the analogies I gave you? We have a potluck and everybody gathers around the Mexican food because that's the best stuff. And the Italian food, it's like, yeah, I think there's two people over there. You know, and nobody likes that. And all of a sudden, what's happening? Division. And what Paul is saying in context of 1 Corinthians communion, he says, hey, when you do this, first of all, why do you do communion? Because it's in remembrance of Jesus. It's in remembrance of what he did. And we're going to come back to this in just a second. What are we remembering? We're going to get to that. But he's saying, when you come together as believers, you're united in this belief. And if you don't come with that purpose, that's the problem. And that's what was going on with the church of Corinth. And so when we read that, and even if we read, he who comes and eats and drinks, you know, in an unworthy manner, the unworthy manner was doing what they were doing, was taking part of this kind of community, unity building thing of the church, and they were doing it out of the purpose of it, and they were divided. And so when we read that, how do we apply that today? Because we don't actually have big, you know, meals together like they did in Corinthians. But how do we apply that? Listen, if you come to the table of communion with the vision in your heart, that's the same thing. You're casting judgment upon yourself because you're not united. So what's the united thing? Now let's go back to the Jewish wedding. Okay, so at the time, we see this parallel. Now, the Last Supper, there's two things going on, okay? We've got the Seder, which we did here, and there's so much symbolism within that Seder. Then, Jesus, in the middle of the Seder, says this interesting thing. Picks up the cup, picks up the bread, right? He says, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the bread which is broken for you. That's what he's saying. Understand what he's doing here. Okay, he's now injecting. If you were sitting there during that Seder, you'd be going, this kind of sounds like a wedding. Because that's the verbiage that's being injected there. So here's kind of what, continuing on now. Let me get back to all my notes. So continuing on, what happens is at this first agreement portion, then the groom has to provide what's called a dowry, okay? Now, this dowry could be money or it could be anything, but it must be something of great value, of great value. And it must be made known to the bride. So when Jesus is holding up the cup, and he says, hey, I'm asking you to marry me, and I'm putting it in layman's terms, and this cup, by the way, is going to be my blood. That's my dowry, my life. That's the price I'm going to pay. Because what does he say? The cup is the blood of my new covenant. In the marriage ceremony, they made a covenant. And Jesus says, this is my covenant to you. And then the bride, partaking with it, accepts the covenant. Accepts it. Okay? So, now, this is the marriage contract. And Jason, you're going to have to help me if I mess this up, but it's the kibbutz. Is that right? Something like that. But that's a marriage contract at that first, what we would call engagement. And it's not an engagement because our engagement is very loose. In the Jewish terms, this is a legal binding thing. They are technically, legalistically, everything married at that point. All right? So from that moment, the bride is now sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? Set apart. Set apart for who? Right, the groom. And now she would veil herself, and everywhere she went, she wore this veil, which says, hey, I'm off the market. I'm no longer available. I'm no longer available. Okay? At this point, it's customary for the bride to drink from the wine that the groom is offered, which the whole thing has been agreed upon, and it said that's her acceptance of it. Now, what would happen? Let's look at the Last Supper. Jesus did the same thing. So he would go out of his father's house to the place of the bride. Jesus came to the world. Okay? Here is where he travels to the bride's home, earth, to purchase her for a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23 says, you were bought with a price. His bride is consented. He consents together and is given a priceless token. So now they were given a token, a ring or whatever. What is our token, by the way? Yes. Man, you guys are on fire today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 through 16. Our token is the Holy Spirit. God says, I'm going to give this to you. This is the gift. And interesting enough, throughout this Jewish wedding, as the time approaches for when he would come call his bride, the gifts would get more, they would come more consistently, and the value would become more and more and more. And what's something the Holy Spirit does with us? We've been reading it lately in 1 Corinthians. Spiritual gifts. It just is like the two lines on the railroad running so parallel. Then you have the establishment of the agreement, the new covenant. The bride was sanctified with him, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Communion wine is symbolic. Here it is, guys. Here's what it is. When we take communion, it's symbolic of remembering that we have accepted what Christ has offered us. Because what does he say? Do this in remembrance of me. He told the disciples, he says, I'm going to drink this last cup. I will not drink of it again until you are with me in heaven. Revelation 19. Okay? So when we gather to communion, we do so as the bride of Christ, remembering his covenant, remembering that this is what I have done for you. And as we partake, we too are re-agreeing to that proposal. Understand? That's what it is. And now we tie 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in there, and now we do it as the unified, or the tie, the collective united body / bride of Christ. And if you come to the table communion with division in your heart, and you're not part of the bride, or you're not part of the body, or you have in your heart division, that's where the warning comes in. And that's where you drink judgment to yourself. Totally different perspective, isn't it? But tying in Jesus' first miracle, tying in what we're reading in 1 Corinthians, tying in Revelation chapter 19 of the wedding supper, now we understand why Jesus said what he said at the Last Supper and what was really going on. It was a legal transaction for Jesus to purchase his bride. Continuing on, then this betrothal, which means sanctified, set apart, the marriage is actually confirmed at that point. Okay, it's not like an engagement like we have where we can change our minds. Shoot, even in marriage now we can change our minds. It's not according to the Jewish tradition. This woman is in a binding agreement and is legally considered the wife of the man from that point. Typically, in Jesus' time, this separation would be almost a year plus, typically. Okay? Now, during that time, what was happening? The groom went back to his father's house to do what? To prepare a place. Jesus says, many, I must go away. I got to prepare a place for you. There are many places for you in heaven. And I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. When that's done, I'm going to come get you. It's the Jewish wedding. Laid out perfectly. He told his disciples, my father's house has many rooms. John 14 verses 2 through 3. Has many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Jesus said, okay, if it's not true, I'm not going to lie to you. It's true. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you, my bride. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me so that you can be with me where I am. Okay, so now back to the Jewish wedding. There was the time for, again, Jason, Nisuin, N-I-S-U-I-N, where the bride or the groom would return back for his bride, accompanied by male escorts. The exact time would not be known in advance. It would come with a great shout. Then the bridegroom would know that his bride is ready, and he calls for her. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The shout from the Lord. That is the rapture, what we call the rapture. That is Jesus shouting, calling for his bride to come. That's what it is. And so really the rapture, we can get into this whole debate on feasts and Feast of Trumpets and all this stuff. And really the rapture has more to do with Jesus calling his bride home. Just like in the traditional Jewish wedding. Now, here's what's also cool. When Jesus does this, then the bride is taken to the Father's house where she is in the bridal chamber for 7 days. Isn't that crazy? The rapture happens, and then what happens? 7 years of tribulation. They're in the bridal chamber during the time of the tribulation. And could it be, just throwing this out there, could it be that that's why when the church is in the bridal chamber, the representation in God's throne room is through the 24 elders, because after the marriage, 24 elders is not mentioned again, because now the 24 elders are part of the bride of Christ. Okay. The church will remain hidden for a period of 7 years, and then when the bride comes out of the chamber, her veil is removed, and she is presented in full view of all as the bride. Colossians 3:4 says that that's what will happen to the believers. And we come back on the white horse with Christ. There's so many different significant things that are happening just right here with the Last Supper, the first miracle, all this language of the picture of the Jewish wedding and what Jesus is going to do. Very cool. Kind of going back and just kind of help reinforce this, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, again, in the ancient Jewish engagement ceremonies, if you would, the words cleanse her by the washing of the word were proclaimed as part of the vows. Okay? And it was spoken by the bridegroom, and the bridegroom was considered the priest of the house. Kind of going back to communion, right? We are told in the Bible that the Christians, the church, the bride of Christ, is also a priest. So if you were a Christian, you were also considered a priest, which again is being a partaker of that communion, coming together. Okay? The Bible declares believers of Jesus Christ kings and priests. All right? So, at this point, the Jewish tradition, the bride would wash herself in what was called living water. It would be waters that were moving, like a river or a spring or even a lake that had living water in it. And it was a symbol of washing away of all her impurities to make herself ready for the wedding. The celebration was held with family and friends, and as they were doing it, they would be sharing wine and they would be doing blessings upon this, okay, during this time. So, continuing back to the another thought with the Jewish wedding is, traditionally after this process happened, then there would be the seven blessings that would come in the actual marriage ceremony. And if you read through those seven blessings, we're not going to do it tonight, but if you read through them, you would think that seven blessings of marriage would contain a lot of verbiage of love and all these things. Every single one of them bring in the word creation. And the blessings are more on that creation aspect. After that blessing, then guess what they would do? After the seven blessings, then they would drink the cup again together. And so now, taking that back to Revelation, when Jesus tells his disciples, he says, you know what, this will be the last time I partake with you until we have, until we meet again in heaven during the wedding actual ceremony after the seven blessings with creation. What's the creation representing? The creation of the new heaven, the new earth, the new relationship, the new everything. Then together we're going to drink of it again. All right, so back to Revelation, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory for what? The marriage of the Lamb has come. And hopefully now that brings so much more understanding Because a lot of times it would be confusing. Because some people would say, well, isn't the marriage supposed to happen right after the rapture? And it's like, oh, well, so we got the rapture going on, and then we got the seven-day pattern of the marriage feast. Where's all this? How is this all playing how is this all playing into the end times? Well, remember, when he calls the bride home, she goes away into her chamber for 7 days. She's in her chamber for the 7 years. She comes out of her chamber, and the feast is on. That's happening in 19. So, she comes out, and she's what? Arrayed, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean, bright, and fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And again, okay, believers of Jesus Christ, you just read it, you're a saint. You're a saint. It's not up to a vote. You don't have to give yourself time to prove your miracles. Nope. The Bible says if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these things are true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that, because this person he's talking to or whatever, he says, hey, I'm a fellow servant and of your brethren. So it's not even necessarily an angel he's talking to here. Okay, he just hears this voice. I'm a fellow servant. Voice came through the God from the throne. Don't worship me. You see, that's an indication right there. This is something that's very important that you need to kind of pay attention to. It's verse 10. Verse 10. You see, the only one who is to receive worship is Jesus Christ. Nobody else. Even this person in heaven is saying, no, get up. In fact, you read that throughout the whole Bible. Messengers come to man and they worship him. He says, what are you doing? Get up. Get up. I'm not God. Don't worship me. Right? Don't do it. We only worship Jesus Christ. It's right there in the Word of God. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony. So if anybody has the testimony of Jesus Christ, a fellow servant, they are not to be worshipped. And that goes through all of time, guys. All the time. Anybody who was born like you and I were born, or anything that was created that God created, is not to be worshipped. He says, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what do we know that word means? The foretelling of truth. Right? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of truth. So crazy stuff. Well, we ended a little bit early, and hopefully you guys got some more questions, or we've got some further input from things. But it's just interesting, our whole perspective, and you got to ask these questions. You got to ask these questions. Why? For so long we're taught through traditions of man, and men have done things for. And when I say men, it's humans, okay? They've done things since the dawn of time. And just because somebody does something doesn't mean it's right. And even if they're sincere in their attempt, they can be sincerely wrong. Because what do we know about this whole thing? It's a kingdom battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities. It is a spirit. And we're told in the Bible that even the fallen demons and even Satan himself can do what? Transform themselves into angels of light. And why do they want to do that? Because they want to give you a different gospel. They want you worshiping other people, not God. They want your salvation to be through works, not through faith in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for you. It's, oh, well, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe in the cross, but I also have to be a part of this particular group, or I have to be baptized in this particular group. Guys, that's not biblical. It's not in the Word of God. And so faith, it comes by hearing, and hearing what? Not the word of man, but hearing the Word of God. And so you got to ask these questions, because your salvation depends on it. You're never going to get to heaven and you're not going to say, well, you know, that's what I was always taught since I was a kid. Or that's what so-and-so says. Or that's what this religion said. Or that's what this preacher or pastor or father said. God's going to say, well, that doesn't matter. You had your own Bible. What do you say? Well, I was taught that way. No, you had your own Bible. Ask these questions. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's so important. How important? Eternal stakes are at hand. Okay? Nothing wrong with questioning. Nothing wrong. But after the question comes, then the next thing is what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? And the good news is that if you have a question, God will answer you. He's not going to leave you hanging. Right? If you're struggling with things, you don't understand things. Now, it may not come instantaneously, but God will answer you. He will. Because, why? Because he loved you so much that he gave his only son. That agreement at the Last Supper was a purchase price for you, the bride. And his dowry was his life, which, by the way, did lots of other things too. It took away the sins of the world. I mean, but isn't it so cool how it all just parallels? And when you look at it from that perspective, now it all makes sense. I mean, some places are like, oh, well, kids can't take communion. Kids can't take communion because, you know what, there might be sin in their life. Really? You mean they can't go downstairs and read the Bible and understand spiritual things, so they can't come up and partake of a spiritual thing? That's hogwash. Right? Kids can come take communion as long as they understand what they're doing. If they're coming up just for some bread and crackers and juice and stuff, it's maybe have a conversation with them first. Because when you come and do this, you are publicly professing, yes, Lord, I receive what you have to offer. I remember what you did. I believe in what you did. And I'm standing here with my church united in that belief. That's it. And that's what the purpose of communion is. And I'm almost thinking, maybe we should start doing it every Sunday. Now, the danger of that is we lose the significance of it. But if we start teaching and, hey, this is what this is, right? Because, by the way, communion is one of the things that we're supposed to be doing. Doctrine, worship, prayer, the breaking of bread. That's what we're instructed to do with church. The foundations. All right, I said I was going to have to take questions. I got off on a tangent. Yes, Jason.